What would it take for something to lure you away from the Lord? Maybe not just you. What would you say it would take for somebody else to be lured away from the Lord? If somebody asked me that question, I would probably be tempted to say that it would come under the category of the world, the flesh, or the devil. I would probably start there. If I had to come up with another list, I would say it might be possessions. A lot of people get caught up in materialism and that distracts them from spiritual things. Or maybe pleasure of some kind or another. Or maybe just plain pride. What would it take to lure you away from serving the Lord? Well, there is a passage of scripture in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses warns the children of Israel about that very thing. And it is a very fascinating passage of scripture. Now, some of what he says in this passage does not apply to us, for which we are grateful, because we're not under the Mosaic law. But the principle here clearly is in operation today. The things he talks about are the things that lead people away from the Lord today. So let's look at Moses' list. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. All right, he clearly is talking about the possibility of a prophet luring people away from worshiping the Lord to worshiping some other god. So the first possibility in Moses' list is that a prophet could do it. Now let's look at what he says in these opening verses. Notice he talks about a prophet or dreamer of dreams. What is a prophet? There are all kinds of definitions of a prophet that float around. The most common is that he predicts something. Some people say a prophet is simply a preacher. That's a very common idea, by the way. Prophets preached, but that's not the essence of a prophet. You could be a preacher without being a prophet. So what is a prophet? Well, according to the scripture, I think it's Numbers chapter 12, a prophet is someone who receives direct revelation from the Lord. That's a very critical issue in the Bible. A prophet is someone who receives a direct revelation from the Lord. The way God communicated to prophets in the Old Testament was he either gave them a dream or a vision. The dream was what he gave them at night. A vision is what he gave them in the day. So this verse talks about a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. And that's an overlap. The prophet could have gotten a revelation from God, say, in a vision, but he specifically spells out the dreamer of dreams. Have you ever read the Old Testament and seen the little expression, the seer? You ever seen that? That's another word for prophet. Well, why is he called a seer? Because he sees. He either sees a vision or he sees a dream. That's why he's called a seer. In this passage, he's saying, he comes along, and notice this very carefully. He gives you a sign or a wonder, and it comes to pass. Now, the sign or wonder is referring to some kind of a miraculous feat, perhaps something like healing somebody. and it actually works in this case. And so based on that, he says, now, you should be worshiping this other God over here and not the God that redeemed you out of Egypt, is what he's going to say in this passage. Now, this is really fascinating to me. A lot of what prophets say don't come to pass. Some of the miracles they weren't aren't miracles at all. He is contemplating the possibility that a prophet comes along, works a miracle, and it actually comes to pass. Or he makes a prediction that actually comes to pass. Now, you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses works some miracles, the Pharaoh's magicians worked miracles. So you don't have to be a Christian to work a miracle. Satan can give you the power to work a miracle. But the miracle is used in this case to say you shouldn't be worshiping the Lord at all. Now, Moses says, if that happens, then they say, let us serve them. He says, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. Boy, this gets more interesting by the verse. He's saying God will allow that kind of thing to happen to test you, to see if you will really serve the Lord or if you will be lured away from him. So he's testing you whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So here is the case of a prophet or a dreamer of dreams working a miracle. And then saying, I have divine authority, and I'm telling you, you should worship these other gods. Most of the commentators who look at this passage say, Moses is talking about when they get into the land, they will meet idols. And that he's talking about idols. They're going to say, worship this idol. That's no doubt, perhaps, here. But as I looked at this passage, I thought, you know, this is more a rejection of the first commandment than the second. This is not the Lord, this is a God. At any rate, whatever way you slice it and dice it, he says, don't do it. I thought it was interesting. One commentator I highly respect said, the success of the false prophets was permitted in order to test God's people. I like the way he succinctly said that. But the point is that they will be tested by somebody saying you should be worshiping this God or this idol rather than the true God. Moses then says in verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God, fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. Now, Moses piles one verb upon another to communicate your relationship to the Lord. Walk, fear, keep, obey, serve, hold fast. Get the point? No matter what some prophet says, you cling to the Lord. You love him, you walk with him, you serve him, you keep his commandments, you obey him so that you hold fast to him and do not get lured away from him. That is the point he's making. All right, that's what we do with the people listening to this false prophet. What do we do with the prophet? He tells us in verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So shall you put away the evil from your midst. All right, here's a false prophet. He says to the people, don't listen to him. You cling to the Lord. And by the way, concerning this prophet, real simple, kill him. That's what he says. We're not under this, or a lot of people would be dying today. He just says, in that day, you are to purge this evil of a false prophet from your midst. As a matter of fact, that little phrase, you shall purge the evil, you shall put away the evil from your midst, appears at least 8 times in the book of Deuteronomy. This is a big deal. Get rid of this. Don't put up with it. Now, so far what we've seen is one possibility of you being lured away from the Lord are prophets. Interesting, some Jews have used this passage for why you should not follow Jesus. They consider him a false prophet. I think that there are Christians today who get lured away from really following the Lord because of this very issue. Would you not say? Are there not prophets who are claiming that they work miracles and then say all kinds of things to you? They will say they received a revelation from the Lord. The Lord told me. And what that usually amounts to is the Lord told me for you to send me money. And if you send me money, you will be blessed. That is not the God of the Bible. That is the way they make it sound. God wants you to be wealthy. And if you're not wealthy, you're not where God wants you. And the reason you're not wealthy is you're not giving me money. So the address is on your screen. Send me a check. The Lord has told me somebody out there needs to give $1,000. You ever heard stuff like that on television, on the internet? This is the kind of stuff that lures people away from the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't promise you a rose garden without thorns. The God of the Bible promises you a garden of roses, and roses have thorns. The idea that you wouldn't have trouble is so foreign to the Bible. I wonder what book they're reading. But there are guys on television, on the internet, on the radio, and the way, if you listen to them, they make it sound like, if you know, if you were as spiritual as I am, you wouldn't be having any problems. Give me a break. Did you ever read the book of Job? By the way, that was probably the first book ever written. The things described in Job predate Moses. It was probably, Job probably lived about the time of the patriarchs. So one of the first things God wants you to know is, life is trouble, as Job says, as the sparks fly upward. You're going to have problems. So for some prophet to come along and say, look, I just worked a miracle and you should believe me, translated, send me money, is a one way that people get away from really growing spiritually to be conformed to Christ. All right. I said my list consisted of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Moses started with false prophets. But there's more. Look at verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of this people, which are all around you, near to you and far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor should your eyes pity him, nor should you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall first against him to put to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. This is going to be not just you, but all of the people. Now, clearly, the first 5 verses talked about a prophet, unmistakable. Verses 6 to 9 are clearly talking about a relative or a friend. And he gets specific. I mean by that, your brother, another offspring of your mother. I mean by that your son, your daughter, your wife, or just a close friend. You know that proverb, there's a friend that sticketh closer than the brother? That's the kind of friend he's talking about. Somebody that's just as close to you as your soul. I don't care who it is. If somebody says to you secretly, hey, we need to be worshiping this God, then you kill him. Again, glad we don't live in Moses' day. I'm not sure we have any cases of that actually happen. They didn't stone the false prophets in the Old Testament. They put in jail the true prophets. At any rate, Moses says, this is how serious it is. To lure you away from me is as bad as murder. That was capital punishment. And this is capital punishment. Don't be lured away from the Lord. Now, a couple of interesting little observations. In the case of the prophet, it was done publicly, obviously. He's working a miracle everybody sees. This specifically says if he secretly entices you. In other words, this is not as public as it is personal. In this case, it's individual. At any rate, it's the same kind of temptation. So that they are being tempted to not serve the Lord. Now, the other thing that's interesting is this. He says, don't consent, don't listen, don't conceal or spare. Now, he wouldn't say that about the prophets, but think about this for a second. If it's somebody that is a relative or a close friend, then you might be tempted to do more than you would just with a prophet. I mean, you could say about the prophet, don't listen to him. And he says that here, don't listen to him. But then he says, don't spare him, don't conceal him, nor shall your eye pity him. That is, if a loved one, somebody as close to you as your mate says, don't serve the Lord, then what's going to happen? I mean, we'll have a little pity on him. It's my wife or my husband. It's my mate. So you would have pity. Or you wouldn't kill him. You would just conceal it. Spare him. And he specifically says, don't do that. He specifically says, kill him. This is serious, serious stuff. Then he spells it out. Look at verse 13. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, and who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. All right. He's already mentioned in verse 9, put him to death and afterwards at the hand of all the people. Now, in verse 10, he makes sure you understand it's all the people. You shall stone him with stones and he shall die, because he sought to entice you from the Lord and brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he's emphatically saying he should be killed. But you put verses 9 and 10 together, and he's clearly saying this isn't a personal matter. I want all the people involved. And if all the people were participating, then they, by doing that, would be casting their vote, so to speak, against worshiping that false god. Now, someone has cleverly said, either one person's sin will affect the whole nation, which is what happened in Joshua chapter 7, or the whole nation must deal with one person's sin. So deal with it. And it's a national issue. It's all the people, not just you. This is a bigger issue than you and your relatives. Someone put it like this. The result of such a severe action would be that all Israel would hear about the extraordinary devotion to the Lord and be afraid to disobey him. This is precisely what Moses was demanding of the people, an extraordinary commitment to the Lord, who had shown extraordinary grace to the nation who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So he ends this little section in verse 11 saying, "So all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such a wickedness as this among you." Ah, now he's saying, let me tell you why you should practice capital punishment in this place. You need to practice capital punishment because he has said all the people. Remember verse 9? If all the people are involved in this, then he says in verse 11, all Israel will hear and fear, and they will not be involved in such wickedness. In other words, he's saying, you need to kill this fellow who's trying to lure you away from the Lord, because this would be a deterrent to other people doing it. Very, very interesting. It would be a deterrent from other people trying to get away from the Lord. Matter of fact, one commentator said, in modern times, advocates of the abolishment of capital punishment have argued that this practice does not deter crime, but the scriptural testimony is that it does. All right, we need to pause and think about this for a second. Is this passage saying that if you practice capital punishment, it will deter other crimes? Yes, no question about that. Does that work today?
No.
No. All right, why does it not work today? Why is God so emphatic that it works, but it doesn't? And the answer is in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So turn with me in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes 8. And look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8:11 that punishment doesn't work unless it is executed speedily. So, if somebody committed a crime, you know, some of these things, we believe in due process. So, and I think this passage will argue we should go through due process. I'm not saying speedily should be done on the spot. They have a right to go through due process, and it be processed, and the scripture would demand that in the mouth of two or three witnesses it be proven that the person's guilty. In other words, you got to have proof. But assuming that's done, and that doesn't take very long, you can do that in a week or two, and if it is decided that the person's guilty, then, I mean, certainly within months of the trial, we could have an execution, right? But what happens in our country? In our country, we have something called an appeal. And that's not a bad idea, that if you're convicted in that case, you have the right to appeal, and then you appealed to another higher court, and then you appeal to another court, and then you come up with other reasons to appeal, and you start all over. So it is not unusual for someone in our day to be convicted of a crime worthy of capital punishment and spend the next 20 years on death row. So the punishment is we're going to pay for your room and board for 20 years. So no wonder it's not a deterrent. But imagine if there were public execution. Think about this. It isn't you go take him off in the back room and put him in an electric chair. It's get the people and have them bring a bag full of stones and we're all going to throw stones at him. Can you imagine what that would do? Take him to the town square and stone him? I think that might put the fear of God in your bones if you saw one or two of those. So it does act as a deterrent when, according to Solomon, it is done speedily. And then, of course, there's a whole movement in our country that capital punishment is immoral and we shouldn't be doing it at all. And so there are cases where governors have said, no more capital punishment. And the argument is, we shouldn't be killing people. Well, the biblical argument is, every human is made in the image of God. And if you kill somebody who's made in the image of God, you have forfeited your right to live. That is the biblical concept of capital punishment. Now, I think it's interesting that he should say this in the very passage where he's talking about a friend or relative may be the one trying to lure you away from the Lord. So, if that happens, you still institute capital punishment. Does this happen today? I mean, would it be possible for a relative to lure you away from the Lord? And notice he said wife. Let me make a suggestion. I think more people get lured away from the Lord by their relatives than by false prophets. How many people have I known who grew up in a church that taught the Bible, and then they got married, and off they went from the Lord. So that it was the mate that took them away. And then extend that to relatives or friends. So I think this is as relevant as today's newspaper. This kind of stuff happens today. It's either a prophet or some relative who's going to lure you away from the Lord. Someone has said, and I quote, "During my years of pastoral ministry, I was occasionally in contact by broken-hearted ministers who were unable to deal with sinners in the church because the offender had relatives on the board or in the congregation. How sad it is when the testimony of a church is totally destroyed because of people who put their family ahead of God and His Word. On the other hand, I have seen godly people stand with the congregation in disciplining their own relatives who had brought disgrace to the name of Christ and the church." Boy, that is just, as you've heard me say many times, I traveled for many years and was in 13 years and I was in one church after another. Boy, let me tell you, you couldn't help but walk away with the impression that there are families that control some churches. There are powerful men who control some churches, and you just don't cross them. I think that's the kind of stuff this passage is talking about. I'm not suggesting that they all be, they're guilty of capital punishment. I'm just suggesting the principle is somebody close to you can draw you away from the Scripture. There is a third possibility. Look at verse 12. He says, "If you hear someone..." We've covered just about everybody, have we not? We covered the prophets and the relatives and even friends. Well, just in case we left somebody out. If someone, if anyone, so to speak, in one of your cities which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, you shall not inquire, search out, and ask diligently. So, here is a case where it's just anybody. Let's say this is a neighbor. It's not a friend, it's just a neighbor. And this fella has convinced a whole city. Wow. He says this person is corrupt. Someone has suggested that corrupt men are base fellows. Another called them son of worthlessness. Another said they were revolutionaries who had successfully led an entire town into apostasy. So now it's the whole town that's being caught up in this. Now, let me see if I can put this in perspective. Perhaps in the first case, it was a prophet that only affected you as an individual. In the second case, it was a relative or a close friend, and that included more than you, a small group. Now it's the whole city. The whole city has been lured into not serving the Lord. So he says in verse 14, I stopped in the middle of it. Let's pick it up in the middle. And if it is indeed true, and certainly such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. Whoa! Wipe out the whole city, because all of them have been caught up in this false teaching, this heresy. But notice what he says in verse 14. You shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if indeed true, what is that describing? Due process. So just because somebody is accused, in this case we're accusing the whole city, go search it out, inquire, find out whether or not it's true. We call that due process. As a matter of fact, American law, jurisprudence in America is based on the Judeo-Christian value system that basically comes out of the Mosaic law. And one of the points is due process. I mentioned a moment ago, two or three witnesses. You've got to have proof that somebody is guilty of something before you convict them. And this is saying the same thing another way. So there must be confirmation through a thorough investigation. And if it's found true, then here's the point. I want you to go into this land I'm giving you. It's full of idolatry and immorality. And I want you to wipe out whole cities because they are so perverted, they're beyond hope. I've given them 400 years to repent and they haven't done it. So now I want you to wipe them out. So what he's saying in this passage is, if a whole city of Jews, Israelites in Moses' time, are guilty, then treat them like Canaanites. That's the punishment you should give Canaanites. Treat them like Canaanites. So he says in verse 16, and you shall gather all its plunder in the midst of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all the plunder. For the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. Whoa. I don't want you only, now look, if you look at all the details of this passage, I want you to kill all the people, I want you to kill all the livestock, I want you to take all the material plunder, I want you to put it in the middle of the street, and I want you to burn the whole town down. This is pretty severe stuff. Now, by burning the town down and burning all the plunder, the people that do this aren't going to get anything out of it. Right? There won't be any things for them to take home. So it precludes any greediness or illegitimate motivation for them to carry out the possessions of those people. Everything is to be destroyed. He concludes all of this in verses 17 and 18. So none of the accused things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all of his commandments, which I command you this day, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. This is the reason he's telling them to do all of this. Because if you don't do all of this, I get very angry at sin. I get very angry at idolatry and immorality. And I judge people. So if you get rid of all of this, then you are going to turn, the Lord is going to turn from the fierceness of his anger. He's going to show mercy and compassion, and he's going to bless you. Here called, he's going to multiply you. So this is the reason you should be doing all of this. Obedience to his command would bring about a moral cleansing of the land and a spiritual renewal. You would experience God's blessing. By the way, the closest thing to this happening in the Bible of a whole city of Israelites being wiped out is actually in the book of Judges, verse 20. It's the situation's not parallel. It's not exactly the same thing. In that case, it was more sexual immorality and all that kind of stuff. But they wiped out the whole city. So that's the closest thing to this happening. And to my knowledge, that's the only time it happened to that extent. Somebody has said this doom, which goes contrary to the common practice of rebuilding towns on the ruins of the site, which worked even down to the Middle Ages, indicate how serious the Lord considered any defection from him. Another said the motive was fatherly discipline with a view to correction of the nation as a whole. All right, let's pause here for a second. Prophet. We got those today leading people astray? Absolutely. They can't all be right, so some of them are wrong. Then we got relatives. That happens. Well, how about a whole city? So as I mentioned a moment ago, it seems to me that as you work your way through this passage, the influence is bigger and bigger and bigger. From just one individual being influenced by a prophet to one individual being influenced by a family to now one individual being influenced by a whole city. A whole city. Now, what would be like that today? Well, getting into some group, large group, where you get caught up in those who are denying the Lord. Does that happen today? How about college? How many young people have grown up in a Bible teaching church and went off to college and ended up denying the faith? Would this not be a parallel situation? That you get caught up in that group and deny the Lord. All right. Is this interesting passage? Is this interesting stuff or what? How relevant? All right, I want to do a couple of things. Number one, let me sum it up. I think if I were going to sum this passage up, I'd say, if a prophet, a relative, or a neighbor tempts you to worship some other god, then you should, as the nation of Israel, kill him. That just sums up everything that's here. Now, there are all kinds of things that come out of this. That is, that being said, I think one author called this the equivalent of treason or espionage in the time of war. Another said, Christians are to separate themselves from false teachers except for the purposes of evangelism and instruction. And said, the source of temptation that these laws suggest that preachers and teachers, including radio and TV, friends and family members, and large groups of people, these were the main sources from which the temptation to apart from God arose. Another said, for the most part, Israel failed to apply the commands of this chapter. This failure resulted in both the northern kingdom and later the southern kingdom going into exile. And then some applied this to church discipline. Matter of fact, in some cases, Paul said, deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There is a sin unto death. Now, I think all those, I'm just bullet pointed some possible applications that come out of this passage. But I want to end on another note. One of the things I suggest when I talk about Bible study on that discipleship material I put together, the Disciple Bible Institute, when you get to the material on how to study the Bible, I suggest something that I was taught years ago. Ask a couple of questions. What is the passage talking about? So, what's the passage talking about? And the answer is the possibility of prophets, relatives, and neighbors leading you astray. The second question is, and what is it saying about that? Well, it's saying about that, don't let them lead you astray, and if they do that, they are worthy of death. Now, it seems to me you could pick out any of those little elements and amplify on it. But the one I would like to amplify, for example, I should say this first. For example, you could land on the fact that the penalty is death and talk about deliver unto Satan, and the penalty for that is physical death. But I would like to focus in on one thing that I think really speaks to me in this passage and really is the point. I started by asking the question, what would it take for you or somebody you know to be lured away from the Lord? And I suggested the world, the flesh, the devil, possessions, pleasure, pride. Any of that in this passage? Well, maybe you could squeeze it out of something. But that's not what this passage is saying, is it? If I could reduce what this passage is saying down to its just simplest little irreducible minimum, I would say that this passage is teaching what it could take to lead you away from the Lord is a relationship. Think about that. You admire this prophet. It's your family. It's your wife. It's your son. It's your brother. It's the closest friend. Are you caught up in the crowd? All of that is relationship. It's relationship that most often lures people away from the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear about this, that we should be very careful about who our closest friends are. Now, you should be friendly with everybody, and you should love everybody, but be careful that they don't lure you away from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So what's Paul saying? As a matter of fact, what he's dealing with in 1 Corinthians are people who are denying the resurrection. And he's saying, be careful. Don't be lured away by those people. Because that relationship can corrupt you. So I want to end by saying, You can get caught up in the expertise of an expert, the prediction of a prophet, the relationship with a relative, the conformity of the crowd, and that relationship draws you away from the Lord. I think we live in a day where the crowd is moved away from the Lord. And young people especially are being caught up in the crowd, and they're being taken away from the Lord. And we all need to be careful of that. Recently, somebody suggested that I should read a book. And I went and bought it and started reading it. And I stumbled across a story in it that illustrates how dramatic you can be caught up in the crowd and what that can make you do. The book is entitled Learn to Earn by Peter Lynch. Peter Lynch was he ran a mutual fund, and in the history of investing is considered one of the most successful investors in all of Wall Street. In his book, he tells the story of something that happened in the 17th century. He says this: the Mississippi Company was the pet project of a flashy wheeler dealer named John Law, one of the most interesting characters in his century. Law left his native Scotland after he had killed a man in a duel over a failed business venture and moved to France. He wrangled an introduction to King Louis XV, who was underage, and left the royal decisions to a regent, the Duke of Orleans. Knowing the royal family was the only way to get ahead in those days, Law convinced the regent that he could solve the problem of France's huge national debt. Law's plan was for France to hire a printing press and print paper money, which could be used to pay off the debt. Paper money was a relatively new idea in the world, and the regent was very impressed. So impressed, in fact, that he gave the immigrant from Scotland complete control over the Royal Bank of France, along with the royal printing press. Soon, Law's paper money was circulating everywhere. Almost overnight, he went from being a stranger in the country to being the king of French finance and the wealthiest inhabitant of Paris, next to Louis XV himself. With his popularity riding high on opinion polls, or however they measured it in those days, Law announced his second big project, the Mississippi Company. The purpose was to bring back fantastic treasures from the vicinity of the Mississippi River. The Mississippi flowed through the Louisiana Territory, first visited by French explorers and later claimed by the French. The French people back home thought Louisiana was another Mexico, rich in silver and gold deposits, just waiting to be carried away. Law himself had never been to Mississippi, or anywhere else in the New World for that matter, but he did convincing sales job to put the public believing the fantastic stories they had heard were true. Like fans at a rock concert, hysterical residents of Paris rushed to the maze of the narrow street near Law's mansion. They had to apply to buy shares. Waving their new French money, they fell over themselves trying to get Law's representatives to accept their applications. The price of the shares rose and rose until Law's company was worth more on paper than all the gold in circulation. And still the buyers kept coming. There was hardly a person alive in France who didn't catch the Mississippi fever and dream of Mississippi gold that didn't really exist. They had no information whatsoever about Law's company other than that Law himself said about it. There was no Wall Street Journal or nightly business news to tell them that Law's scheme had no chance of success. In fact, whenever people questioned him or his company, they were shipped out of town to a distant prison. Whenever crowds of people bet their life savings on a hopeless proposition, it's called mania or the bubble. The pattern is always the same. The frantic investors pay ridiculous prices in order to get on an opportunity that sooner or later the price comes crashing down. After the Mississippi bubble burst and the people realized Law's company was a sham and Law himself was nothing more than a financial wizard of Oz, investors tried to unload their shares but found no buyers. They lost their life savings. The French economy collapsed, and the banking system collapsed along with it. As quickly as Law had become a French hero, he became a French goat. What an illustration of the whole city being caught up believing something that didn't exist. And I submit to you, there are people today being caught up with the crowd today believing in gods that do not exist. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that gives us discernment to understand that word. And Father, we pray that you'd give us the discernment as well to discern what is not biblical and the discernment to not be conformed to this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.